Do you believe in God? And just to be clear, I'm not asking, do you believe that God exists or that God is? I'm not even asking if you believe that he is the eternal creator of all things or that he is divinely powerful. There are many who have known those facts, and yet, in spite of their knowledge, they chose not to honor God or to follow him. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. From the beginning of time, people have looked at creation and they have recognized, they know that God exists. That he created all this. That's the only rational explanation. And yet, from the beginning of time, man has, in spite of that knowledge, chosen not to respect or honor God or follow him. They've done their own thing. They've pursued their own desires. You see, believing in God is not just believing that God is. The demons believe that God is one, James tells us, James chapter 2 and verse 19. And they shudder. They are scared. And the idea that God is one there is borrowing language from the Old Testament where God told his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And the idea is that I am the only true and living God. There is no other real God besides me. The demons believe that. And they quake. But let me tell you something. Simply believing or acknowledging those facts that God exists, that he created things, that he is all powerful, that in and of itself is not going to save you. In fact, James will make the argument there in James chapter 2. Right after making the observation in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He says, but do you, or are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith, belief without works, is useless? Earlier in the text in verse 14, he said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, says that he believes, but he doesn't do anything about it, can that faith save him? The implication of that, the inferred answer is no. It can't. So simply believing that God is, it's not going to do anything for you, really. People have believed that God is for time immemorable, and yet they've chosen to reject God. And so when I ask you, do you believe in God? I'm not just asking, do you believe that God exists, but also that God is not only the creator, the beginner of all things, but that when he created you for a purpose. That he wanted something by creating you. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 28, Paul preaching there in Athens talks about the idea that from one man, God created all men, setting the boundaries of their habitation, their appointed days, that they would seek him. God created us to be relational beings, but not just with one another, but that we would seek a relationship with him. But not only that, that our God, who created us to be in a relationship with him, even though he is righteous and just and merciful and powerful and omnipotent and sovereign and all of those mighty things, he's also merciful and gracious. And indeed, he is a God who loves you, his creation. And what is more than that, he doesn't just love you, but he wants you. James chapter 4 and verse 5, James says, "Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, I don't know of any Old Testament scripture that says that exactly, but I'll tell you this, that is the picture that is painted by scripture, that God, all-powerful, almighty, creator of all things, divine, holy, superior to us in every way, wants us. He desires to have a relationship with us. So much so that he's gone to great lengths to make that a possibility. Which leads to another question I want you to consider. Do you believe Jesus' death provides the means of salvation for all men? God wants to have a relationship with us. Do you believe that Jesus' death is the means that provides that to happen? Now again, I'm not asking by that question, do you believe that Jesus, a real man in real time, in real space, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, died nearly 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross under the governorship of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem? That's not what I'm asking. The reality is that many people have acknowledged those historical facts. In fact, of those details I just shared with you, even the most liberal of scholars, and when you hear liberal, think in your mind, non-believing, agnostic, or atheistic scholars, acknowledge that from a purely historical perspective, Jesus of Nazareth walked on the face of this earth and was executed on a Roman cross in about AD 30 at the order of Pontius Pilate. In fact, John Dominic Crossan said it this way, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historically can ever be. If there is one fact of an event that actually really happened that we can be the most confident in, is that Jesus of Nazareth actually died on a Roman cross. It is the most well-attested historical fact from the ancient world that there is. If you don't believe that, you can't believe any ancient history from any source. You have to throw it all out. The thing about John Dominic Crossan is that he doesn't believe that Jesus, even though he believes that Jesus came and died on the cross, he doesn't believe Jesus provides salvation. In fact, he doesn't believe Jesus claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. He doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, John Dominic Crossan doesn't even believe that there is a God. He's an atheist. And so when I ask you, do you believe Jesus' death provides the means of salvation to all men? I'm not asking you, do you believe that Jesus died on a cross? It's more than that. Believing that Jesus provides salvation is more than just believing the historical reality that he died on a cross and even that he rose from the grave. It means that we believe he died for our sins, paying the price that we owe and rising for our justification. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2 that he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And the idea of propitiation is the idea of an appeasing sacrifice. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What I'm asking you is, do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a man who died, but that his death accomplished something, that it paid the price for not just my sin, not just your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin, but for the sins of every man and woman that has ever walked on the face of the earth and that ever will walk on the face of the earth, that his sacrifice was great enough to pay the price for all that. That's what John says here. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25, Paul makes the observation, not just that he died, but that he rose. He says, he was delivered over, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. He was put to death because of our sin, and he was raised because of our justification. So when I'm asking you to believe that Jesus' death provides the means of salvation to all men, I'm asking you, do you really believe that Jesus, through his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, actually made it possible for everyone's sins to be forgiven? Now, if you believe that, there's a prerequisite belief that you have to hold. In other words, you can't believe that Jesus provides salvation to all men if you don't first believe this other thing I'm getting ready to tell you. You first have to believe that you're a sinner who is in need of saving. A belief in Jesus being the means by which salvation is provided to all men necessitates a belief that we are guilty of violating God's will, and therefore we are in need of salvation. Think about it like this. If, going back to our previous question, if you don't believe that God exists, that he is, and that he wants to be in a relationship with you, then why would you even be looking for that? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Well, what if you do believe that God exists and that he actually wants to have a relationship with you, but you fail to realize that that relationship has been made impossible because of your sin? If you don't think that your sin has separated you from God, then why worry about sin? Maybe you do recognize, though, that your sin is what separates you from God. You see that God wants to be with you and that your sin is the thing that's preventing you from having that relationship with him, realizing that, but you fail to understand that there is nothing that you can do on your own strength, by your own power, to undo the negative consequences of your sin. In other words, you don't really believe that you need to be saved by someone else. If you think you can do something about it, then why look for salvation anywhere else? So you see what I'm saying? If you really are going to believe that Jesus' death provides the means of salvation, you have to not only acknowledge that you are a lost sinner, but that you can't save yourself. How could you possibly believe that Jesus provides salvation if you don't even think or convince that you are lost? The thing is Scripture shows us that it's only those who know that they are spiritually broken and destitute. Those are the only types of people that even look for salvation. I think about the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is it that the only ones who receive the kingdom of heaven are those who are poor of spirit? It's because they're the only ones who recognize that they are bankrupt spiritually. And they're the only ones who are looking for something. You remember Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. He wished that they were either hot or cold, but because they were lukewarm, he was going to spit them out of their mouth. And he says about them, you think that you are rich. You think that you are well clothed. You think that you can see, but he says to them, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought that they could do all that stuff for themselves. And Jesus says, you don't even realize how lost you are. They weren't looking to be on fire for God because we've got it all figured out on our own. Why do we need him? Guys, if you are ever going to hope to be able to believe that Jesus actually provides salvation, you first have to believe that you are a lost sinner who needs to be saved. And I'll be honest with you. There are far too many of us who don't think that we're actually lost. We don't think that sin is that big of a deal. Yes, we say that sin is bad, and we say it's repugnant, and we say that it's a terrible thing, but then we live our lives every day in it. And let me tell you, actions speak louder than words. So do you really believe that Jesus' death provides the means of salvation? Let me restate the question in another way so that you also understand that I'm not asking you, do you believe that Jesus provides a means of salvation? Many people believe and acknowledge that Jesus and what he did provides a way to get to God, to be in a relationship with him. But they don't believe that he is the only way to be saved. Some think that you can earn your way to eternal life by keeping all of the commands that are written in the law, or at least keeping enough of them that they outweigh your bad deeds, your violations of God's law. Some think that just by being a good enough person, that's what puts you in a relationship with God. Yes, I believe that God exists and I'm a pretty good person, and so doesn't that put me in a relationship with him? Isn't that how I'm going to be saved and inherit eternal life? Some people believe that eternal life is achieved through things like enlightenment and meditation and achieving harmony with the universe. There are a lot of people who think that, well, you know, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, they're all viable paths to get to God. So I'm not asking you if you believe that Jesus provides a means of salvation. I'm asking you, do you believe Jesus' claim that he is the only way of salvation? Because whether it's through self or any other God, Jesus doesn't have the market cornered on salvation and eternal lives in the minds of many people. Yeah, you could do what Jesus says and you'll make it to heaven, but you could also do this over here and you'll make it there too. Rather, what I'm asking you by this question is, do you believe that Jesus provides the only means of salvation? That it is through him and through him alone that you can be saved from your sin and your relationship with God can be restored? Either you believe that with all of your heart, or you believe Jesus is a liar. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said about himself. Either he meant it, or he was crazy, or he's a liar. But if you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, you've got to acknowledge and believe that he is the only way to be saved. You cannot, and you will not, ever be good enough. Hear me, please. Young people, old people, you will never be good enough to inherit eternal life. When Jesus was asked, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? His response was, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and it's God. Now, Jesus actually was good because he is God. But understand this, you're not. You will never be good enough in and of yourself to inherit eternal life. That's not how you get there. You will never be able to earn your salvation. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3 that by the works of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot keep the law so perfectly that you can earn entry into heaven, into God's throne room. Why? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once you sin once, it's donezo. That's it. Your chance at perfection is over.
And you'll never be able to undo that on your own.
We all need the sacrifice of Jesus. Go back to verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is the appeasing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can't earn it, but you do have to have faith. Isn't that interesting? But there's something we need to understand about this kind of faith that Paul is talking about here and that other inspired men in the New Testament talked about. Faith, that kind of belief, is more than an intellectual exercise. It's more than just mentally assenting to some facts. If we really believe in God, that belief, that faith, that conviction, whatever word you want to use to describe it, will necessitate a response. We will take action based on what we believe. That's what we see right there in James chapter 2. Abraham, was he found righteous in the eyes of God simply when he said, "Yes, God, I believe you"? Or was it when he did what God said? By offering up Isaac, he demonstrated that he really did believe in God. And when God saw that demonstration of his faith, he said, "I will reckon your faith to you as righteousness." And he was counted as a friend of God. Rahab is the same thing right there in that same text. Rahab, the harlot who hid the spies. You know what's interesting is that she believed that the God of Israel was the one true God, that he was more powerful and mighty than any other God that ever existed, that anybody who stood against him would be annihilated because she had seen what God had done through Israel up until that point in their history. She was terrified. But you know what? So was everybody else in Jericho. But you know what they did? They knew that God was coming, that he was powerful, that he was mighty, that he was going to wipe them out. What did they do? They buried their head in the sand. They just waited for it to happen. Rahab believed so much so that she took action. She hid the spies. She made a covenant with them. And then she fulfilled her end of the obligation of that covenant, bringing her family into her house and putting that scarlet cord in her window. See, faith, real faith, takes action. James would say that it's faith working with our works, that our faith becomes perfected. And I like that idea that faith is perfected, is the idea that faith is made complete, it's made whole. Because that's really what God wants out of us. He wants us to not have an intellectual only kind of belief. He wants us to have a whole belief, a complete belief. James' argument in James chapter 2 is that if all it is a mental thing, an intellectual exercise, and you're acknowledging some facts of reality, that's not going to save you. That's not the kind of faith by which we access the gift of God. It's faith that is put into action. It's a completed faith. It's an obedient faith. And so we might ask ourselves the question, when will I have enough faith to be saved from my sins? When will I be restored to my relationship with God that I have broken? Is it when I believe that God is? No, lots of people have believed that God is powerful and he's creator and that he's the Savior. Yet they're not saved. If it's only in our mind, then I would argue you don't really believe in God. You believe that God is, but you don't believe in him. And there's a difference. If I really believe in God, then won't I be doing the things that he tells me to do? The answer to that is yes. Oh, so what you're saying, Josh, is that once I believe who God is and then I do a bunch of things walking in His ways, then I'll be saved, and that's what puts me in a relationship with Him. Hold on, that's not what I said. I didn't say that it was your obedient response that puts you in a relationship with God. Faith plays a part in the process, but it is not the means by which our salvation is achieved. It's not what does the saving. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I can't think of any other passage that makes it more clear than the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll just read it to you directly from his mouth. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all doomed to destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. We are saved, guys, only because God saves us. Now, because He's the one who does the saving, He gets to decide when He's going to save people. And you know what He's revealed to us in His Word? I will save you from your sin when you believe in Me. And remember my definition of believing in God. It's not just that He exists. It's this comprehensive belief that says, I'm going to do whatever my God tells me to do. So, when is my faith a complete faith in regards to being saved from my sin, saved by the grace of God? When will that faith help me get access to the redeeming salvation that is in Christ? I would suggest to you that it's going to be after you confess that Christ is Lord. And again, that's more than just saying something. That wrapped up in the idea of confessing Christ as Lord and King means that you are humbly submitting your life to His reign and rule. Yes, it is something you say verbally. I believe that Christ is my King. But again, belief is not just an intellectual thing. It's something we put into action, which means whatever my King tells me to do, I'm going to do that thing. You won't be saved by God until you humbly submit to Christ as your King. I would suggest to you that it's also after you repent from your sinful ways. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. That means it comes before salvation, okay? If it leads to it. So I would suggest to you, you will not be saved by God's grace until after you humbly submit your life to the Lord and repent of your sinful ways, which means I'm going to change the way I think about the way I'm living my life. I'm going to stop thinking carnally and selfishly. I'm going to start thinking the way God wants me to think about things. But you're still not saved. It's at the point of baptism that Christ washes you clean of your sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 paints this picture that we were buried with Him in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His what? Into His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If Jesus came and through His death provided the sacrifice for sin, to forgive sin,
When do I come into contact with that redeeming sacrifice? It's when I'm joined to his death. Paul says that happens when you are baptized. He'll put it differently in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where he talks about the idea that we are all children of faith like Abraham when we are baptized into Christ. That's when we clothe ourselves with Christ, is in baptism. Now, you might sit there and ask yourself, why? And I'll say this, I don't know. I'm not the one who made the rule. I'm not the one who's doing the saving. God is, and God said, that's when I will save you. That's when you come into contact with the sacrifice of my son.
That is when your faith is complete. And God, by grace, through your faith, saves you from your sin and makes you to be spiritually alive again. I think that all that we've talked about is well and good and things that we need to think about. But here's something else that I want us to really think about. And this is what's really prompted my heart in this series of studies that we're going to do. Because I think a greater question, and one that is certainly worth our consideration, especially if you are a parent or a grandparent of one of the young people that is a part of our church family here. What if our children don't believe in God? If our children don't believe in God, this is the question I'd like for us to think about. And something we're going to explore together. In not today, but coming weeks and months. If our young people don't believe in God, why? Why don't they believe in God?
I've got some pretty good ideas.
And I've also got some other possibilities that, I'll be honest, I'm still working through and trying to figure out how viable they are. But that really is what I would like to begin to contemplate with you all in the future here. I think one of the stupidest things we can do is to fail to learn the lessons of the past. I'm going to say something here, and I mean no offense to anybody if you find yourself in this group. It's been my observation that when you look out over churches of Christ in America these days, you see a bunch of old people, and then you see maybe some young couples with little kids. And by old people, and this is where I don't want you to take offense, I mean like the boomers and older. You know, people born before 1965. The Gen Xers, 65 to 80. My generation, the millennials, which I'm ashamed to admit that I'm part of that generation, but here I am. Man, 80 to 96. Where are we? You know, thinking back to when I was growing up as a young person, I was blessed to be a part of a congregation that was filled with people my age. In fact, I think the year that I graduated, there was like five or six of us from my church that all graduated that same year. I probably had, no joke, 15 to 20 peers within a 2 year older than me to 2 year younger than me age bracket. Growing up. Brought to church every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday. Sat in Bible class with these guys and gals. Many of them were baptized. Do you know how many of them are still around serving the Lord faithfully today? I could probably count them on one hand. And
Two of them are sitting right here with you today. What happened? Something happened. There seems to be this thing, as I observe church history, that you have a generation that is faithful, and there's a bunch of people from that generation who are serving God, but then something happens with that next generation, and they vanish. Where are they gone? Where are they? This is the thing that, I don't want to be too melodramatic, but this is the thing that scares me to death, and this is why it's been on my heart. If I am a part of a generation that is here, what does that say about my kids' generation? If we don't learn from the failures of the past, we are destined to repeat the same mistakes. And I'm going to tell all of you young people this. I do not want to see a single one of you lost. And I don't have all the answers. And I don't know what the solution exactly is. But I know this. If we don't do something, older folks, where will the church be when we're gone? But more importantly than where will the church be, I want you to look around this room at these faces of these young people who are here. Where will their souls be if we don't teach them and show them how to believe in God?